So we're looking at Luke chapter 12 this morning, the parable of the rich fool. There's probably two sermon materials really here. We're going to try and contract it into one. Hopefully we'll do it justice. We are not going to be able to go into any great detail on some of the text, but I think we will we'll get a great sense of it anyways through what we prepared and what I've prepared, Father. And Father, may you bless the word. May you bless my preparation. May you help me deliver the message that you would have me deliver, Father, for these people, Father, your people, privileged to be called children of God, that we can address you as Father. Lord, help us to listen to the words and help us, more importantly, to do the words as we leave here today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Anyone who wants to do any little bit of study at home can see that there is a similar passage to this in Matthew 6, so you can peruse that at your leisure later on this afternoon if you have nothing to do, if it starts raining. Okay. There was a man years ago, story goes, that he was in the middle of painful trials in life, and he was walking through his neighborhood, and he saw a load of stonemasons and craftsmen, and they were putting the finishing touches to a large church, a new church. And he was taken back by the stonemasons. They were, some of them sit and squat on the ground, and they were just chipping away at this last stone. It was a pointed stone, and they were taking great, great care over it. And he was intrigued as he looked at them, chipping it away and forming it and shaping it, squinting at it, making sure that it was symmetrical. And intrigued, he went over and he says, "Why are you spending so much time on this particular stone?" And one of the craftsmen says, "Well, we're shaping it here and preparing it here so that it will fit in when we put it way up there at the top." And he pointed up to the top of the steeple. And the man understood straight away that God was speaking to him and saying to him, "Through these painful trials, I'm preparing you now for something which will come later." And this is something which the text of today addresses our hearts with. God speaks through the text and says, look, even though I know you need temporal stuff, possessions, food, clothes, warmth, a house, a car, you won't have them in heaven. There won't be any need to have them in heaven. So I'm going to prepare you now for something which you're not going to have later by rechanging and refocusing your mind in the way that you can view temporal, physical things. And that's really what Jesus addresses today in this parable. The parable starts off by someone in the crowd said to him one day, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with us," or with me. Now you can see straight away just by reading that, even if you have never read the Bible, that there's sort of a bossy overtone there. It's rather a partisan request. Jesus is not going to be lured into an argument, a petty argument over who should get what. And he does what Jesus does so well. He addresses the root of the issue, the heart of this man. And he says to him, in 14, he says, "Who made me a judge over you?" he says. And then subconsciously he's saying to the man, "You know what your problem is?" in verse 15. "Take care," he said, "and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." So we can see that the man was probably wondering, "Hang on, you haven't answered my question at all, Jesus." Because this man really probably didn't have ears to hear. And as we go down briefly just again through the parable, 16, 17, 18, 19, we can see that in 16 we have the plentiful crop. In other words, the blessing, the abundance. It says, "And he told them a parable, saying the land of a rich man produced plentiful." And then in 17 we can see that there's a dilemma. This particular man has a dilemma. He said, "What shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops." In 18, we can see a decision. And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and I will build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods." And in verse 19, he makes this bold declaration. He says, "I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." Now, how would the world read this Bible passage, and what sense would they make of it? I'm sure the world would have no great problems with this and would say, "Good on you, mate. Maybe you got your blessings and your vast possessions because you were just lucky. And it looks like that's what happened in this particular text, because it says in verse 16, the land of a rich man. So the guy was lucky, okay? He might have been a slothful, lazy, disorganized, terrible farmer, but this was a particular year of abundance, and he bore fruit. The land bore fruit, and he was the beneficiary of it. Most people would say, well, look at if he was lucky. Good luck to him. I mean, didn't even John D. Rockefeller, that millionaire mogul, he said, I have three rules for getting rich, he said. The first one is go to work early. The second one, stay at work late. And the third one, find oil. So we won't begrudge anyone a little bit of luck. Or you might find people saying, well, look, maybe this man really busted himself. He worked very, very hard. He might have been frugal, a good custodian of the land, an excellent farmer. He might have got up early in the morning and went to bed late at night. He might have been an employer in the local community, a man thought very well of, a pillar of society. And they would say, well, look, we can't begrudge you a little bit of indulgence. If you want to fold your arms and eat, drink, and be merry and build storehouses, fair play to you. You have seen that you have been blessed and you're utilizing your possessions to good beneficiary, to good benefit. You're putting stuff aside for a rainy day when maybe another day you won't have plenty. They might say, this indeed is a wise man. After all, there's a woman's ad for women's products who says, do these things because you're worth it. Maybe that's what the world might think of this particular man. God's thoughts, though, are not man's thoughts. And if we look on to verse 20, we see God said to him, one word, fool. Now, fool can mean not just a blithering idiot. Fool in Old Testament times had this connotation of lack of wisdom or lack of coming under God's rule, of being sort of rebellious. God says to him, verse 20, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Now, God's gripe with this man was not that he was the recipient of a great bounty. Not that indeed because of this great bounty that he now had vast wealth, so much so that he could strip down his own barns and fill up new barns, build new barns. God's problem with this particular man was his attitude of how he obtained this great blessing. And you can see that in the very language that he uses in the text. He doesn't acknowledge God even once. He doesn't say, well, look, I by my hands have been able, thank God, to get up early in the morning to be able to work the land. God by his very providence has provided a great bounty to me. There's nothing like that in the language. He's not willing to give God any acknowledgement. And you can imagine the surprise and him sitting up straight when Jesus says, your soul, or some translations might say, your life is required. Now, the Greek sense of this is to ask what is due. In other words, he didn't own this thing in which he was making provision to have great relaxation in, his soul. He was saying, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years, relax, eat and drink. He didn't have the right to say that statement. God states, and we can see it later on in the text as well, that we are not master of our lives. In verse 25, Jesus says there, we can't even add a single hour to it. How can we be master of our lives? We can't add one single hour to the vast expanse of our lives. We can only imagine the shock of this particular man. After working hard, probably, seeing his bounty, making provisions and plans, now he suddenly realizes with a start that he won't be around to enjoy them. It kind of puts things in perspective. Who's going to get all my stuff? Is probably the first question that hit him. And we can be guilty of this as well. Imagine if we left in the morning all the stuff that we've toiled for. Who's going to get it? It becomes suddenly a non-issue. Ecclesiastes touches on this beautifully in chapter 2, verse 18. It says, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. This must have been a sucker punch for this particular guy. We can see by the very language of the text here, he coveted. Look at the words there. Everything is my, or I. There's no acknowledgement of anyone except himself. And then he has the audacity to say, my soul. When God says in Psalm 49, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his soul. You see, only God is the master of souls. But this man's attitude is still alive today. This man needs to be in control, wants to be in control, will be in control of his life. To quote that great theologian Gloria Traynor, who wrote a wonderful song years ago, and we all sang it with great gusto, it's a song called I Am What I Am. Do you remember it? It starts off, I am what I am my own special creation. So come take a look, give me the hook or the ovation. And the wonderful lyrics go on, right down in it to particular verse 5, it says, I am what I am, and what I am needs no excuses. I deal my own deck, sometimes the ace, sometimes the deuces. It's very catchy, but it's very anti-God. It's exactly the same spirit that this man showed, that no one has any autonomy over anything that I have or I own except myself, even my soul. Now, God rejects this man's covetousness, even though he possesses a life within him given to him by God himself. Now, where might an attitude like this have started? Well, it starts very early, because we can see even in the book of Genesis in chapter 3 during the fall, it started with Eve. Remember Eve's attitude when she was tempted by the piece of fruit? She said that the tree looked good. This was lust of the flesh. She said it was a delight to her eye. This was lust of the eyes. She said it was to be desired. This was the pride of life. The very things that John, in his first letter, chapter 2, 16, said, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The exact problem that Eve had, and Adam had, and all the people had, right from the beginning of the fall, and this man, this particular farmer has, is still alive and kicking today. You see, Adam and Eve, they switched their allegiance and trust from God into themselves. And in a blind moment of madness, Paul can say then, in Corinthians, he can say, for as in Adam, all died. This was the declaration of judgment that God put on such trivial, disastrous, mad thinking. The institution of death came in. Death is not natural. It's an invader in our lives. And this was the penalty for people who wish to have desires for themselves instead of for God. Colossians 3:5 also says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. And all of them, Paul says, they're all idolatry. You see, when Adam and Eve turned their eyes away from God, they basically partook in idolatry straight off. Because what they were not allowing God to do is to be God. They were in effect de-godding him. They were taking him down from his throne and putting themselves up there and saying, I'm my own boss, I'm going to do things my way now. This is the spirit of this man in the parable. We can see it. Even by his language, even if we had no background in theology, we can see, okay, this man really is, we might call him today, an independent thinking man. He stands on his own 2 feet. Some people might even say, well, fair play to him. What happens when a man or a woman partakes in idolatry? Be it greed, be it lust, be it any form, but in this particular form, be it greed. When man chases after something else other than God, now, some of these pursuits might be noble. There might be education, a love for our children and a concern for their well-being, for their college education. It might be fitness. It might be to better oneself, to be a better person. And we have many noble pursuits and many good ways that people try to improve themselves. But sometimes if they follow them to the nth degree, when they become obsessed by them, they just turn into an idol. Paul says in Romans 1 that people following that course of action, God gives them over to their evil desires, even if they're good and noble intentions. Like Eve, the pure desire for God evaporates, and there's an intent interest in serving self to the exclusion of all others, because that's the end game. When you serve self, you're blinded to the needs of others. And this indirectly and directly is what God is saying to this particular man. Where does this, if you take this particular way of living, where does this reach its limit. Well, I think it leads people to a form of madness. There's a story told of a man in America, John G. Wendell, and his sisters. They were one of the most wealthy families in New York back at the beginning of the 20th century. And they were left a load of money by their parents. But they were the most miserly people, I'd say, ever on record. They had received the inheritance, but they spent hardly any of it because they wanted to keep all the wealth for themselves. In fact, John managed to convince five of his six sisters never to marry. They stayed in the same house, and when the last sister died in 1931, she left an estate of $100 million, which is a lot of money in 1931. They'd been in the same house for 50 years. It was pretty much falling apart. And the last sister, when she died in a dress that she made herself and had worn for 25 years. Even though the Wendells were blessed with much possessions, they lived like paupers because their thinking wasn't right. And Jesus alludes to this in this parable. It says, even worse, you know, they were the kind of people that Jesus refers to as lays up treasures for themselves and are not rich towards God. Craving possessions will eat you away, and we can all sometimes get a taste of this in our lives. Possessions and cravings you could even extend into perhaps hobbies. You hear people saying, well, gee, I'm just addicted to watching TV. Or I'm just addicted to sports. I just have to spend such and such an amount of time every week on sports, or else I just won't be in the right frame of mind. Now, while pursuits of these things are noble, when we let them overrun us, when we chase after them, they become a problem in our lives. Remember the character Gollum in Lord of the Rings, this pitiful reptilian-type creature who the author said that at one stage, when he was in his right mind, had been a wonderful-looking person, but now had lusted so much after this particular ring that all his hair was fallen off. He was now bent double and bent over like a frog or a reptile, muttering things to himself and just on the quest of this ring all the time. He had let the ring eat him up, and now he was just eating himself up. This really is the end game of people who chase after possessions, who make an idol of possessions. Another problem, and Jesus directly alludes to it here, is that when we are very, very zoned in on our own needs, we often have problems being insensitive to the needs of others. God was not displeased with this man's possessions. He was not displeased with his wealth. God has nothing against being rich. But he does have a problem with this man's particular selfishness, which was rampant. You can see that the Lord gives him a sucker punch when he says, the man who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God, this particular man is going to have severe problems with being spiritual. He will come to an end which is not spiritual. He will die not being in the presence of the Lord because he has cast away the Lord. He has put up a wall between himself and his Lord, and he has looked and zoned in on his possessions. We might ask ourselves, and we can all be guilty of this at times, why are we so desirous of possessions, of wealth, of money, of anything? Why? Wouldn't you think we'd just be happy with what we have? Like when we look at what our parents have and what their parents had before them, we have so much. And yet, we can be so unhappy. I was reading something there lately about Jim Carrey. He was being interviewed by some social media magazine. And he said, I've achieved everything I've wanted so far in my career, in the pursuit of my work. I have made millions, he said, but I'm not happy. And this is a common story with people who have an awful lot. Having an awful lot doesn't determine being happy. I remember having an argument lately with a friend of mine about winning the lotto, you know, and I said, John, I don't know what I like to win the lotto. I think it might cause problems in our lives, you know, especially if it was a huge windfall. You see, even my thinking's getting wrong now. I was kind of happy with a million, but maybe not with 10 million. And my friend says, well, he says, you know, Porrick, it's like this. He says, I'd rather be rich and unhappy than poor and unhappy. So I don't know, is that a good answer? It sounds logical, but being rich does not determine happiness. Not that happiness or the pursuit of happiness is all a noble cause either. We hear many parents now even remarking on their children in school. Well, I don't care how they do in school, as long as they're happy. This again can lead to a form of idolatry, similar to this man's problem of greed. I think what Jesus answers, you know, the reason why so many people are desirous of accumulating wealth can be answered by Jesus himself in verse 32 there. Sorry, verse 22. He said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on." Have you decked the answer there? It seems to be Jesus pointing to anxiety as being the root of why people are so worried about accumulating stuff, building safety barriers around themselves. It's because of this issue of anxiety. And there's many reasons in life, I suppose, why we should be anxious. Why we are anxious at times. But death, like anxiety, or anxiety like death, should I say, is a foreign invader. Jesus seemed to be alluding here not to be anxious. Now, does that mean that we should live through life? Que sera, sera. Make no plans. Make no attempt to control our lives. I don't think that's what Jesus is alluding to at all. Some form of control in our lives is good. It's noble. It's needed. For example, planning a budget for the family. Planning our kids' education. Putting down a laundry wash. We have to do, and we have to plan, and we have to be in control of some things. But when we let these particular items rush upon us so much that we forget all other things, it then becomes idolatry, it becomes a problem. Because we take our eyes away from God, just like Eve and just like mankind, and we put it onto ourselves and we try and control our lives. When really, being children of God, if we think we are, if we know we are through the new birth, we realize that God will provide for us. After all, he asked us, when we pray to him, "Pray to me like this, our Father." So if God is our Father, if God is our spiritual daddy, Abba Father, which basically is the translation of the word, what a lovely, endearing expression that is, that our Father will extend his care and his love and his providence for us. God wants us not so much to be in control of our lives, to be rigid and to forget about him and the input that he has in our lives. He wants us to be like a bit of dough. He wants us to be pliable, malleable, so that he can work through us to bring him glory and to bring us joy. Because it's only through our survival, through trials, that we can have joy. Knowing that we are joyous even in challenging times, like the man who was looking at the stonemasons, because the trial might have been sent by God to form us, to refine us, to better us, so that we can be better image bearers for him. If we look at verse 24, Jesus uses a rather quirky or rather telling example there. He says, look, don't be anxious. And then he gives an illustration. He says, consider the ravens. Now, the ravens in Old Testament times and New Testament times was an unclean bird. Of all the birds Jesus chose, he could have chosen something useful like a duck or a chicken. But he chose something impure, something which the Jewish people would have balked at. He said, consider the ravens. Even the ravens, in other words, he's saying, those dirty, foul, unclean birds, they neither sow nor reap, he says. They have neither storehouse nor barn. There's a direct punch at your man. And yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than birds? And then Jesus, just in case we don't get it, uses two illustrations again after that. In verse 27 he says, consider the lilies. And then in verse 28 he says, consider the grass. Jesus tells us not to be anxious. Why? Well, we might have discussed some of them previously, but look at verse 25, 26. He says, and which of you being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do with something as small as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Well, Jesus tells us not to be anxious because it's pointless. What's the point, he's saying, of being anxious? You can't even add a single hour to your life. So why worry about all this temporal stuff? This man's life was taken away with him that very night. All the great temporal plans that he had made had come to nothing. All the stuff that he had stored up for his physical benefit, he wasn't going to be able to use them. They were of no benefit. And so it is with us. Now it's easy to say that, but it's harder to live those words, isn't it? Jesus makes the connection that being over-anxious about physical things can have a grave effect on your spiritual lives. Cast down there to verse 28, he says, he finishes it up by saying, referring to the grass, he says, "Oh, you of little faith." So in other words, by being over-anxious, what we're really doing subconsciously is we're not taking any notice of God's care to us. We're saying, look at God, I know you're supposed to take care of me. I know you're my father, my provider, but I don't think you're doing a good enough job of it in this case. I think I can possibly do it a little better myself. That's really the spirit of the word said there. Oh, you have little faith. So how can we please God in this matter of sharing, of being happy with what we have, of giving? Because unless we understand the motivation behind how we should behave and how we should react, we won't really do it, or we won't have any understanding, or we might even find ourselves doing it for the wrong motives. Well, Jesus tells us that life consists of something, and Jesus tells us that life does not consist of something else. So if you look at verse 15, Jesus tells us that life does not consist of the abundance of possessions. Verse 23, he says, life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. In other words, life is not tied to temporal things. And then he says, life does consist of something else. Verse 21, he says, life consists of being rich towards God. Verse 28, he says, life consists of having faith that God will provide, because we are much more valuable than the ravens and the lilies and the grass. He says in verse 31, life consists of seeking the kingdom first. And in verse 33, he says, life consists of giving to the needy. So unless we understand what really the real meaning of life is, about the relationship that we have with God, about being anchored in God, and therefore we can do other stuff than being motivated, knowing that we are anchored in God. That's what life consists about. That's what Jesus means when he was speaking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, when he said, out of you shall run rivers of overflowing water, rivers of life. In other words, you will be so much of the fullness of joy and God's grace in your life that it will overflow out of you, and that you will be a great image bearer of God, that you will show all the nations the goodness that God has done in your life, and you'll also back it up by doing stuff, by giving stuff, physical stuff that other people covet, that other people delight in, that other people want to hoard and keep for themselves. People will look at God's people and say, those people give. It seems to be a character. They give, and they say that the reason why they give is because God has given to them. How do we apply these things to ourselves? Well, there was a very famous man in Bristol, England, long ago, who ran a number of orphanages. I'm sure you've heard of him, George Mueller. And his philosophy was unique. He didn't go around begging people for money. He set up an orphanage. It was small and humble in the beginning. And he just relied, through prayer, on funds coming in. And bit by bit, the orphanage got bigger and bigger and bigger. And in the end, he had a few orphanages with hundreds of orphans in them, all being sustained by beneficiaries and by people who would come up to him on the street while he was out walking in the morning and say, I was in prayer this morning, George, and I just felt you needed something. And the amount of times that George just went home skipping and dancing and praying the Lord with a wad of cash in his pocket, knowing that there hadn't even been enough money that morning to buy porridge for the boys and girls in the orphanage, it gave glory to God. Now, George, in that in his story, on the life of a story, he's asked by someone, or he gives a very noble and wise insight. He was saying, is this course of life destined for everyone? Should every Christian be like me, rely so much on the Lord that literally even though we have nothing, we can do great things? And George reckoned this was not what God had intended for everyone. So there's no need to get distraught or brokenhearted if we find out that God is not using us as he used George Mueller. God might just have one very small thing in our lives, one small movement that he wanted us to move for him. That might have been his mission for us. So God has this tremendous freedom of being in God, from the small things to the very big and huge and noble things. We should really, like Paul says in the New Testament, he says, we should regularly examine ourselves to see are we in the faith. Examine ourselves to see are we a people with a spirit of giving. You could ask yourself some questions like, how do I use what God has given to me? Am I a sharing sort of a person? Am I a good steward of what has come my way? Am I generous? How generous? Well, that has to remain between you and the Lord. No one can answer that for you. If you're a person who gives, you could ask yourself, can I give more? If you give more, something might have to give. You might be able to buy that third or fourth TV. You might be able to buy that flash car, that super new, super duper phone. You see, there's a difference between many things in our lives that we would wish for and many things in our life that we just want. We don't really need them. A second way that we can deal, perhaps, with this whole idea of being anxious and being worried about coveting possessions is, let's be happy with enough. Now again, it's easy to say that. How much is enough? Go to Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 to 9. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 to 9. Two things I ask of you, the psalmist writes, or the Solomon writes. Deny them not to me before I die. Two things, okay? Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Now, this is interesting. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and ask, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Well, people might say, man, that's a fine line. Seems to be. Or we can go to Exodus chapter 16, verse 14 to 21. And again, these are scripts that you can read yourself when you're feeling anxious. Chapter 16, verse 14. Down to 21, and it's a description of, remember when manna came down from heaven? Verse 14 starts off, and when the dew had come up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they didn't know what it was. And Moses said to them, it's the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each of you, as much as he can eat. You shall take each an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more and some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms, and it stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. So God provided for his people here, just enough for everyone. So the 6'8" huge, stropping man ate his fill, and the small infant ate his fill. The problem only arose, notice, when people tried to gather more than they needed. So this is a great picture of how we should live our lives. What can we do if we become anxious? Well, one thing which we can do is we can remember what God has done for us in the past, how he might have answered a similar situation in the past, or how he might have answered prayers in the past. We should really remember these occasions. And again, we can find great solace even in one of the Old Testament stories where Joshua was asked by the Lord when he was passing into the Jordan, into the Promised Land over the River Jordan. The waters parted. And God asked Moses, he said, look, get a man from each tribe, get them to collect a big stone and put it here, he said, in the midst of the Jordan River. And when people ask you again, what are the significance of these stones? You can answer them. He says, where the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. He answered them and said, you'll know that this was the spot, this is what the Lord did, where the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, that's the Ark, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be the people of Israel, shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. So God asked Moses to set up a memorial to remember what he had done in this great miraculous exodus up from Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, and now the parting of the River Jordan as they enter the Promised Land. So if it was good enough for Moses, maybe we should try and set up certain memorials in our own life. Perhaps remember something that has happened in the past, a trial, like I said, that you went through, and that God answered your prayers or provided a solution to the trials. Some people like keeping diaries. You could write it in a diary. You could put it on a post-it, remember it. Put it up in your mirror if you're a man who shaves in the morning or if you're a woman who puts on the makeup in the morning so that you remember an answered prayer. To give you encouragement for the next time you need encouragement. Another easy way of getting over anxiety is talk to someone. Just talk to someone. If you're anxious about temporal things, dare I say, ask them. If we're all meant to be pastoring one another, if we're all meant to be brothers and sisters in Christ, ask someone for help. If you've had a prayer answered and you've just come through a turmoil, tell someone. This gives great encouragement to the people who hear the story. Tell someone. Set up a memorial. Perhaps you can even commit some Bible verses to memory as a memorial of what has happened. Or perhaps as an encouragement when you are going through trials. I can think of Psalm 23, for example. Dara read Psalm 119 and verse 133 is lovely. Keep steady my steps according to your promise. Philippians 4:19 is a good encourager. Psalm 16:8 and many more. Seek out in the Bible the word of God and keep it as a memorial, either committed to your mind or committed in your diary or in a post-it written on the dash of your car. Somewhere that it's set up as a memorial, somewhere that it's set up as a reminder of what God has done or what God can do now. Let us be aware as well that, as we were doing in Malachi this morning, we saw that in Malachi that people were going through the drudgery, like Russell said, of worship, of when he was an eight-year-old kid coming into church and wondering, when is this thing going to be over with? People were going through that obligatory, or that they felt obliged to worship simply because all the rest of the people were doing it in the day of Malachi. And God says to them, I wish you'd just shut up the doors of your churches because your worship is not genuine. If you find yourself that you're giving, not because you're delighted in it, but just out of obligation, address that. Speak to the Lord about that. You could be a very giving person, but you might find that you're getting a little self-pompous, perhaps even a little proud of your giving. You might look down your noses at other people and say, well, I think I'm a better giver than they are. And you can find that you're entering just another area of huge problems where your motivation for doing things for the Lord is completely wrong. Or you might take great pride in how frugal you're living. Maybe it's that old car that you're driving and you're looking around at others driving flash cars and going, I'm much more careful with my possessions than they are. They don't need that car. And suddenly you find the spirit of pride and covetousness, which is an idolatry, welling up inside you. Simply because you're thinking you're better than other people. You know, at the end of the day, we have great encouragement in the Word of God because just as we mentioned earlier, as in Adam all died, the rest of that verse reads, as in Christ we shall all live. So even though we know that we struggle with temporal things and we struggle with our emotions, with anxiety, it's not a God intention for us to do so. These are foreign invaders in our lives. They can be cast out or limited or curtailed with the help of God through prayer. And we just thank God that he has sent his son to the cross so that through the blood, the sacrifice of the son, that we can partake in the very intentions of God for this world. We can partake in his salvation plan. We can partake in redeeming and inviting others into the kingdom so they can get redeemed as well, so they can share in the blessings of what God intends for all his children. This is the good news of the Bible. This is where the rubber meets the road, where we have an issue with a particular emotion like anxiety or fear or greed or covetousness. And God says, this is not what I desire in my children. Cleanse yourself, purge yourself of these forms of idolatry. And look at me and get back good desires of love and worship for me again. And then all will be good. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you how clear you have laid it out in even this short text today. Father, we appeal to you, if we are going through tough times, that you cast away any pride that we might have in seeking help from others, from other brothers and sisters or from the church. Because even we can see in your own word in Acts that you had a collection, a temporary collection for people who were in trouble. Father, this is a major part of your character, your willingness to share. And we as your image bearers should have the spirit of sharing and the spirit of not coveting what you've given us. Because really, Father, you have given us all this stuff, even though we mightn't be willing, some of us, to acknowledge it. And even though some of us are Christians, we might be slow to release our grip on what we have. Perhaps we're slow to share, even to share, Lord, believing that it is entirely ours. Father, would you help our minds during the year to have a right view of what we have? Because, Father, it's a reflection of what you're doing in us. And Father, we can see, Lord, from when we first professed to be Christians, that we have grown in this area, that we have a different outlook now to the way we look at our possessions and our lives, and of course our soul, that it's not really ours, we're just custodians of it. We thank you, Lord, that you reveal these things to us. And thank you for the blessing in the Son. And these things we pray. Amen.